If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd encourage you to look at Luke chapter 2. Since the 1st of December, we've been going through the Luke account of the beginning of the gospel, the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus. Luke goes into more details about those early events than any of the other gospel writers. The event that I want to focus our minds on this morning, Luke alone gives us the details of an event in the childhood of Jesus. Very unique. John begins in eternity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mark begins with the preaching of the gospel. Matthew with the birth of Jesus. Begin with Luke chapter 2, verse 40. I'll try to piecemeal as we read through this interesting event. Prior to this event in Luke's account, the last mention of anything in the life of Jesus was his circumcision when he was 8 days old. We catapult forward in I'll read verse 39 and just for the transition. And when they had performed, this is Joseph and Mary with the infant Jesus, all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned from Galilee into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child, this is Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. We have a similar expression in verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We need to keep in mind that this Jesus is unique of all human beings who have ever existed. I quoted one of those passages from Luke, or from John chapter 1. The Word who was God became flesh. So he is God, and now he is also man. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, God was manifest in the flesh. So you have this unique combination in all the record of humanity of God and man being one in one person, Jesus Christ. God didn't grow. God didn't increase in wisdom, but the physical, emotional, developmental processes that occur in every newborn child occurred in Jesus, and he grew and developed, not from bad habits to good, but from infancy, maturing and growing into that perfect human being that he was. This continues. Let me grab a quick passage from Isaiah chapter 11. This is a prophecy of Jesus coming in the flesh. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's almost, and I believe is, in fact, a prophecy of this very event that characterizes his entire life from the beginning. One of the major heresies that was introduced into Christianity quite early, as I recall, probably around the 3rd century, was called adoptionism. Adoptionism is the idea that Jesus was born a mere human, but he was unique in that he grew and developed into a perfect human being. So at some time, normally in this doctrinal teaching, at his baptism, God adopted him as his son. That's not the teaching of Scripture. It was God who was manifest in the flesh. He was manifest at the very moment of his birth. So he was God and man from his birth, from the very beginning. He becomes a carpenter's apprentice with Dad, who was a carpenter, and has a cycle of growing and maturing into this young man we discover. Begin with verse 41 here. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. This is not the first time Jesus has been in the temple. He's been there with his parents every year from his birth. But he's 12 years old, and something different occurs on this occasion. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, probably a large entourage of people from Galilee, from Nazareth, that traveled together and stayed close together during their time in Jerusalem, and they all traveled back. So he's not there. He must be with some of the relatives or the friends. They didn't at first be concerned about it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintance, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. Put yourself in the form or the place of a parent. You think your 12-year-old child is with you and with the family and safe, and suddenly you realize he's nowhere to be found. You've just left a large, bustling city. Most large cities are not necessarily that safe for anyone, especially a young person of that age. You're going to be panicked, right? Yeah. Yes, indeed. But notice where they found him. He wasn't at the parks on the slides and the swings. He was in the temple, engaged in serious dialogue with the teachers, the master teachers of Judah in the temple. He listened and he asked questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. They were shocked. This is a 12-year-old child from Hayseed, Nazareth, and he knows the law, and he asks questions that you can learn as much about a person's knowledge by the questions they ask as by the things they say. You know, you can ask a nonsensical question, or you can ask a question that shows more insight than you may realize you even have when you ask the question. His questions reflected that he had an incredible knowledge of the Word of God. The word understanding here is from a word which literally means intellect or insight, intuitive insight into things. He was connecting the dots of the teachings of Scripture in the Old Testament. And when they saw him, they were amazed. Mary, Joseph, remember the beginning of this child? Why are you so shocked? And his mother said unto him, a good Jewish mother, and in fact, this is not unique to Jewish mothers. Mothers know how to use guilt with their children, right? Oh, yes. Did you ever use guilt on Tyler? Oh, yes, indeed. Yes. Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. We were wringing our hands. Why did you do this, son? And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? I love the King James Bible because of the incredible precision of its words. Jesus didn't say where, but he said how. How did you search for me? You said you've been searching for 3 days. How did you search? And then he answers, wist ye not, don't you understand or know, that I must be about my Father's business? If you had thought about me, the first thing you should have done when you came back to Jerusalem was come straight right here, because you should have known that's where I would be. I want to focus my thoughts on Jesus' comment, I must be about my Father's business. This is not the first thing Jesus said. It's the first thing in the record of Scripture that we have that he said. If we catapult to the end of his life at Calvary, one of the last things he said, you can find this in John, I believe, chapter 19, hanging on the cross just before his death, he said, it is finished. What's finished? My Father's business that I came here to do. He spent his entire life, and intensely the last 3.5 years, doing his Father's business. And when he hangs at Calvary, near the end of Calvary, near his death, he says, I have finished the work I came to do. What is this work that Jesus came to do? When he was interacting and talking and teaching regarding the blind man born blind from his birth, in John chapter 9, he said, I must work the works of God. I want to focus on a passage from John chapter 6. Begin with verse 37. Jesus is having something of a debate with the teachers in Jerusalem, the very men, or the class of men at least, who marveled at the young child. But now, when he claims to be Messiah, they despise him, and they're trying to find fault in every way possible. And he responds, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Jesus implies an incredible divine gift between the Father and him. The Father gave Jesus some people. And Jesus says, every one of those people the Father gave to me shall come to me. And when they come to me, I'm not going to cast them out, but I will save them and keep them. I will in no wise cast out. For connecting the thought and explaining, I came down from heaven not to do. That's work, isn't it? Not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Folks, sadly, we live in a time when so much of Christianity so strongly and steadily teaches that salvation is based on the will of man. Jesus says, it's based on my will, not yours. Not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. It's an Old Testament passage. Paul quotes it in Hebrews chapter 2, describing the incredible victory of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus over angels, over Moses, over Levi, over the law, over everyone and everything else. And there is for this moment a glimpse of the victory of Jesus transformed into the final day after the second coming and the resurrection from the dead, and he shall stand before the Father in that moment and say, Father, behold, I and the children which you gave me. All the Father gives me shall come. I came down from heaven not to do my will, but this is the will, that of all which he gave me, I will lose nothing. Not one person the Father gave to Jesus will be lost, but shall be raised up with him in fellowship and glory at the last day. And this is, there's a continuation, the will of him that, by the way, raise up at the last day, that's future tense verb. It's something that's out there in the future, isn't it? But then in verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, still talking about the will of the Father, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Read the language carefully. Seeing the Son is not necessarily hearing the gospel. It's a personal sight of him. By the way, dead people don't see. Jesus himself describes salvation as a matter of life from the dead. John 5:24, John 5:25. Paul repeated the point in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus says the hour is coming and now is. It's not just the future. He's not talking about resurrection there. He's talking about something that's going on right now, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Quickened, made alive. After you've been made alive, you can see. And you see him and you believe, because you have a first person eye view of him. May have present tense verb. This is not talking about what you're going to have in eternity. It's talking about what you have right now as a child of God. It's an everlasting quality of life in a world twisted by human sin, broken by catastrophes of nature and of man. You, as a child of the King, have the ability to see Jesus himself. It's the eye of faith. It's the eye of a living, born-again person, saved by the will of God, performed and completed by Jesus. May have everlasting life. When I preach through the Gospel of John, you heard this often. It's worth repeating. Number one, the word have is present tense. It's talking about something right now. Number two, the word have here was translated from the Greek word, which is the root for our English word echo. You may echo eternal life. You have it, but when you keep your eye on Jesus and see him, and that's his will, you can echo in your life. You can send out the sounds and the vibrations of life that reflect your relationship with him. Tyler, that's hallowing his name, isn't it? Yes, it is. So much of modern teaching gets the cart before the horse. Let me get the horse and the cart in the right relationship. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has the opportunity to become born again? No. Might be if he continues believing? No. Listen to the word of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is, that's a state of being verb, it's something that exists right now, is born of God. When you believe in Jesus, you're already born again. You're already his child. You see him and you begin to live that everlasting quality of spiritual joy and blessing in your life. He said, I need to be about my Father's business. He said in John 6, I'm taking care of business. I'm taking care of business. I'm going to do it. He said in John 19, it is finished. I've done it. It's an accomplished fact. And it's done. I love the reflective point. In verse 50, Joseph and Mary understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They didn't understand it yet. They will, but they didn't then. It was a little bit over their depth. Would it be over mine and yours? Oh, yes. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Notice, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. We read about Mary doing the same thing after the angel talked to her and told her she was going to be a mother. She pondered. She reflected, she thought. Folks, I can't think of anything in human intellect more worthy, more beneficial for us to ponder and keep in our heart than the business of Jesus. God bless.